The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, would you take your Bibles and open to Matthew 21? False worship is always an abomination to God. Polluted, perverted, contaminated worship is always an affront to the true and living God. He's never honored by worship that is contaminated by worldly things. This kind of worship is always insulting to God, always offensive to God. It never pleases Him. It never honors Him. And yet, wherever there is the true worship of God, there will always be a polluted version of it. Wherever you have true worshipers of the Lord, there will be counterfeits. This is what unregenerate man does. They know that there is something within them that they know they need to worship someone, and yet because they refuse to bow the knee to the one true and living God, they twist and pervert worship into some worldly version of it. This blasphemous, ungodly, irreverent worship is never pleasing to the Lord. And yet this is what fallen man does. They look for ways to satisfy this God-shaped hole, as Pascal says, in their hearts, and they end up worshiping something other than the true and living God. God is never honored by this. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, irreverence toward God is only a symptom of an idolatrous image of God that is man-made. Dry ritualism indicates that our God is far away and dead. Joyless performance reveals an arid deity. There is such a thing as false worship. And God is always detested by this. We see a number of examples of this in Scripture, of people offering unauthorized, unbiblical, ungodly worship to the Lord. Let me give you a few examples. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, we meet two individuals named Nadab and Abihu who approach the Lord, bringing with them strange fire that they offered to the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And the result of this, of course, was fire coming out from the presence of the Lord and consuming them, and they died before the Lord. It was ungodly worship. Self-styled worship, approaching God in a careless manner, not treating Him as holy, not exalting Him as they should, but styling their worship after their own whims and their own desires according to what they wanted to do on their terms. They treated God with dishonor and contempt. Come to the New Testament, the time of Christ, and the Jewish nation that was alive at that time, particularly the Jewish leaders, Jesus says this of them in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." This is bankrupt worship, vain worship, coming to God on your own terms, offering Him something that you think will be acceptable to Him, but your heart is far from Him. This is what lost man does, though. Paul describes it in Romans 1, verses 21 to 25. Even though they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is what lost man does. They know that they're to worship something, but they refuse to embrace the one true and living God, and so they will find almost anything else to worship, whether it be idols or the creation or themselves. This is always unpleasing to the Lord. And we see it in our culture. All over the place. We live in a world that is indulgent in this, a world that is infatuated with itself, a world that has self-styled its own ways to get to God. Moeller says this, he says, a vast majority of Americans claim to believe in God, but most believe in an idol of their own imagination. We could add it this way, we could say it this way, a vast majority of Americans claim to worship God, but most worship an idol of their own imaginations. And sadly, some Christians drag this into the church. And they define worship on their own terms. We see this taking place in the evangelical culture. We see a church on the broad scale that has defined worship as to whatever pleases the audience. Whatever brings in the crowds, whatever makes people feel good about themselves, this is corrupt, perverted, unbiblical, irreverent, self-styled worship. And it's not the worship that honors the Lord. It is worship from the heart that honors the Lord. It is worship that is God-centered that honors Him. It is worship that is internal from the inside with a proper response to the greatness and glory of God. That is the worship that honors and exalts Him. And yet, sadly, so much of what is taking place today in our culture and our society is worship on our own terms. And it is this very issue that Jesus confronts in Matthew 21, verses 12 to 17, that's our text this morning. It is the cleansing of the temple. And if you know your Bibles, you know that this is the second time this takes place. This is not the first time. Remember, in the very early part of his ministry, Jesus did this once before. Almost 3 years prior to this point, Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem. John chapter 2 records that event for us, and we find there him going into the temple, seeing all the commercialization and him making a whip and driving the money changers and the sellers of animals out of the temple, saying, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Corrupt worship. And here we are, nearly 3 years later, and for the second time, he marches into the temple doing the exact same thing, because the money changers had set their tables back up, and they reset their booths, and they collected all of their coins, and they set up their business once again. And here we are, seeing Jesus confront this idolatrous, perverted worship. As we come to this text this morning, we're forced to ask ourselves the question, how's our worship? How's your worship? What defines your worship? What characterizes your worship? Is it self-styled? Is it on your terms? Have you made a God of your own image? Have you dragged the world and all of its precepts into the ways that you're approaching the holy God established on his throne? Or are you one who is radically God-centered in your worship, and does your life show it? This is what we're forced to ask ourselves. You remember last week, we looked at Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11. Jesus comes into the city. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey to present himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth in human form coming into the city. Passover is taking place. There are millions of people around, milling around the city, arriving in Jerusalem for Passover. And Jesus takes this opportunity to present himself as the king. He's said frequently throughout his public ministry, "The time has not yet come. My hour is not yet here." And now it's here. The time has come for him to present himself to the public as the king in direct fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And this provokes praise from the people as they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord." But not only did it provoke praise from them, it provoked hostility from the religious leaders. They hated this. They hated this scene as Jesus comes into Jerusalem and the crowds are celebrating him and praising him and worshiping him. And Jesus is sovereignly in control, orchestrating every single detail of these events to bring about his death because he knows this is why he has come. As Jesus continues to confront the Jewish leaders, he does so now in chapter 21, starting in verse 12, with the cleansing of the temple. Let me read these verses. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den.' The blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." What is true worship? What is pure, undefiled, undistracted from the heart worship look like? And what does the opposite look like? What does defiled, perverted, corrupt, contaminated worship look like? And more importantly, which one characterizes you? I'm going to give you this morning 4 points. They're going to demonstrate the danger of false worship and help us understand how to offer true worship. 4 points that will diagnose for us the danger of false worship and help us to understand how to offer true worship. First, number one is the righteous indignation. We're going to see, first of all, the righteous indignation of Christ as he meets with this horrific scene. Look at verse 12. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." It says here in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple. The way Matthew writes it makes it sound like Jesus comes into the city and immediately goes to the temple, but that's not the case. He comes into the city on Sunday. He goes into the temple at that point and looks around but does nothing. He turns around and walks out of the city and leaves for the day. We know that from Mark chapter 11. He tells us those details. Now it's Monday. It is Monday of Passion Week. It is the day after the triumphal entry, and Jesus has returned to Jerusalem, and he enters the temple, and I just want to, for a moment, present this scene to you. I want you to use your mind's eye, and I want you to imagine the scene that Jesus walks into as he enters the temple. Let me just explain a little bit of what he would have seen. First of all, just understand how the temple is set up. The temple itself was a fairly small building, but it was surrounded by a massive complex. 35 football fields in size, 7 football fields long, 5 football fields wide. It was a massive complex. And there in the very middle of this was the temple, a very small building that had the Holy of Holies and the most holy place where the priest would go once a year. And going out from there, there were concentric courts. Stay with me. So in the middle is the temple. As you go out, one concentric court from there, that was the court of the priests. And that was a place that only the priests could enter as they got close to the temple itself. Out from there, one concentric court is the court of the Israelites, and only Jewish men could go into that court. Going out from there, one further court, distant, removed from there, is the court of the women, where all the Jews could go. Men, women, children, they could all enter the court of the women. That was for them. And then you go out one further court from there, the outermost court, the outer extremes of the temple complex, was known as the court of the Gentiles. This was the place all people could go, including Gentiles. They were welcome to enter into the complex in that very outside court, the one furthest away from the temple building itself. And set up in the court of the Gentiles were merchants and money changers. Jesus walks into the complex, and he sees in the court of the Gentiles ringing the temple complex a bazaar. There are merchants selling animals. There are money changers exchanging money. And here's why this is happening. There are literally millions of people coming to Jerusalem for Passover. Most of them are going to want to sacrifice an animal. And few of them would actually travel the distances that they were traveling with their animals. I mean, imagine dragging your sheep or your oxen or carrying your little dove hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem. It was easier to purchase an animal when you got there for your sacrifice. Some might try to bring their animals for sacrifice with them, but even if they tried, there was no guarantee that those animals would be accepted because there were temple inspectors whom you'd have to bring your animal to, and they were trained in recognizing and distinguishing between clean and unclean animals, and they could even identify, supposedly, an animal that would one day become unclean, and in most cases, these temple inspectors would reject whatever animals you were bringing because there was money involved. So most of these pilgrims to Jerusalem didn't bring their own animals. They would buy them there in the temple complex for a greatly inflated price. This was a racket. These merchants were selling animals at an incredibly expensive rate. So this is going on. He walks into the temple complex and he sees these merchants selling their animals, their sheep, their oxen and doves for the poor people. And he sees that it is basically extortion. Added to this is the fact that there are money changers in this court of the Gentiles. And the reason the money changers are there, because people coming from all over the Roman Empire would come with various currencies and they would only accept temple currencies or Jewish currency. And so in order to transfer your funds into the proper currency, you would have to go through a money changer. You could only pay the temple tax in the right currency. You could only purchase animals with the right currency. And so you'd have to go through a money changer to get your money changed. And there was a fee for that. And if you didn't have the right change, the fee was double. This whole thing was corrupt. And you need to know that the Jewish leaders were in on it. Not only were they in on it, they were sanctioning it. Annas, the high priest of that day, actually sold franchises for money-changing booths and animal sales. He was controlling this temple bazaar. In fact, it was called Annas's Bazaar. He was sanctioning it. You couldn't sell anything there, and you couldn't be a money changer there, but with the high priest's approval, because he was getting a kickback. He was getting money back for all of the money that was being made in the temple complex. This whole thing was corrupt. And these people were making money hand over fist. And Annas was lining his pockets and the temple treasuries with these funds. It was one big, huge religious circus. Think about this. This was the temple. This was the place you came to worship the Lord. This was the place pilgrims would come to from all around the Mediterranean to engage in the worship of God himself. And they'd have to sort through all of these booths, and they'd have to meander through the crowds of people, past the money changers, past the noises of all sorts of animals bleeding, past the banter, past the haggling, past all of the noise and the hubbub taking place in this place. What was supposed to be a place of reverence, what was supposed to be a place of worship, what was supposed to be a place of honor given to the Lord, a quiet place where you could come and engage in worship to the Lord, was now this center of corruption and fraud. And the traders had put profit above worship. The Jewish leaders were only interested in their money that they were getting. This is what external, materialistic, contaminated worship looks like. And Jesus walks in and he sees it. He sees the corruption. He sees the extortion. He sees the exploitation by the Jewish leaders of their very own people. He sees ungodly worship taking place. And he's angry. Righteously indignant. So look at verse 12. What does he do? He comes into the temple and he drives out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. I mean, just imagine this scene. He walks in and he sees the corruption and he literally starts flipping over tables, throwing chairs, pushing money changers aside, driving animals out of the temple complex. He was mad. Righteously indignant. Mark 11:16 says he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. This is holy anger. And why? Why is he so mad? Look at verse 13. Here's a description. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." Here Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages. The first one from Isaiah 56, verse 7. He says, "My house should be called the house of prayer." It was a place of worship and adoration and exaltation and prayer. It was supposed to be a reverent place where you could come and approach the Lord. I've been to Russia many times, and oftentimes there they call their churches houses of prayer. That's what this was. This was a house of prayer. That's what it was supposed to be. One writer says the temple was to be a place of worship and quiet meditation and contemplation and praise and devotion, a place where God's people could draw close to him and worship and sacrifice and offerings and could seek his will and blessings. It was not meant to be a combination marketplace, stockyard, and bank where hucksters and charlatans carried on their greedy enterprises under the guise of serving and worshiping the Lord. supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a place you could come to and approach the Lord and worship Him and talk to Him and offer sacrifices to Him and engage Him and give Him the glory that He is due. That's what it was supposed to be. But notice the second quote in Matthew 21, verse 13. But Jesus says, you're making it a robber's den. That's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. In fact, I want you to turn there. Would you take your copy of God's Word? Would you go back to the book of Jeremiah for just a moment? I want to show you this text in its complete context. And then I want to show you a couple other passages on our way back to Matthew 21. Jeremiah chapter 7, this is where Jesus is quoting from. He's quoting from verse 11, but I want to start in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, Jeremiah is describing a similar situation in his day. Look at verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter by the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place. But do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see what they're doing? Old Testament Israel. Oh, we're fine. Doesn't matter, we're wicked and ungodly, we're fine because we have the temple, we have the temple, we have the temple, everything's okay. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you're trusting in deceptive words. To no avail will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. That you may do all these abominations. Now notice verse 11. Here's where Jesus quotes from. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Same thing was happening in Old Testament Israel. Fast forward to the time of Jesus, and he's saying, I've seen this take place. I'm watching it take place before my very eyes. This temple has become a robber's den. And do you know what a robber's den is? It's not where they're doing their robbing. It's not where they're doing their thieving. It's their hideout. It's where they come back after they do all their robbery. They've gone out, they've stolen from people. Now they've come back to their little den and they're counting all of their money and they're looking at all of their booty and everything that they've gotten and everything they've stolen and everything that they've been able to grab for themselves. It's their safe house. And Jesus says, that's what you've made my temple. Your safe house. Your den where you're counting all of your wares and everything that you've been able to steal from my people. He's confronting them. He's showing them that this is what's taking place. And by the way, the Old Testament promised that he's going to deliver his temple. He's going to purify his temple. I want to show you this on the way back to Matthew 21. Stop in Zechariah 14. Go to the book of Zechariah, second book from the end of the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come and purify his temple. Look at Zechariah 14, verse 21. Last verse of that chapter and last verse of the book, he says, every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite or merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. How will you know when Messiah comes? He's going to purify his temple from the merchants. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3, just a page or two to the right. Here's another reference to this very thing. Malachi chapter 3, first verse. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Notice this next phrase, for he's like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them with gold and silver. How will you know when Messiah comes? He'll enter into his temple and he will start cleansing it, purifying it, cleaning out the dross. Come back to Matthew 21, verse 13. This is what he's doing. He says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. How do you know Messiah when he comes? He'll start cleaning house. He'll start confronting false worship. By the way, this is not often a side of Jesus that we think about. We think Jesus is primarily of low and gentle and compassionate and kind and does not break a smoking reed. Of course, that is Jesus. He is all of those things. He is meek. He is mild. He is lowly. He is gentle. He is quiet. He is compassionate. He is tender, but I want you to see there is another side of Jesus, that he is zealous for the worship of the Lord. He confronts, he hates ungodly worship, and he will go after it, and he will confront it, and he will expose it because he's jealous for the holy respect that God is due. By the way, if you love the Lord, you must love what he loves, but you also must hate what he hates. You understand this? You can't just say, I love God and I love Jesus and I just love everything that they love. That's fine. You can stand for that and you should stand for that. And yet at the same time, you must also hate what he hates. And what does he hate? He hates idolatry. He hates wickedness. He hates false worship. This is what we see in Jesus. And I want to just ask you this morning as we look at this, what characterizes your worship? Is it pure, undefiled, undistracted, passionate commitment to God? Or have you self-styled your worship? Have you kind of come on your own terms? And have you decided to say, I want God to do this for me, and I'm going to approach him this way? Have you defined it in your own ways? And are you anyway like these individuals who came back to a robber's den? Let me say it more specifically. There are people who do this today in the church. They'll go out into the world. They'll live like the world during the week. They'll engage in things that no believer would think they would engage in. They do it in secret because no one's watching, and they'll live like the world. They'll compromise. They'll cross lines. They'll engage in sin. They'll dishonor the Lord in their lives during the week, and then they'll come on Sunday mornings. And they'll offer worship to the Lord, and all looks great, and all looks honoring to him, and yet their worship of him all week has been corrupt and contaminated. Which one are you more like? So Jesus approaches the temple. He comes in. He sees it. He cleanses it. What do you think the Jewish leaders would be thinking at this moment? As he's watching them upend their business, They're angry. They're incensed. Not only has he come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey as a king, and not only have the crowds been worshiping him and exalting him, now he's come in the very center of their business. And he's undone it. If that's not enough, this brings us to point number two. Not only the religious indignation or the righteous indignation, but number two, the miraculous restoration. Not only is he doing this to incense them and incite them to anger, he's going to do something else here. Number two, the miraculous restoration. He's going to heal, verse 14, blind and lame people in the temple. This is fascinating. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Notice what's happening here. He's driving people out. At the same time, he's welcoming people. He's driving out the merchants. He's driving out the money changers. And all the while, there are people, blind, lame, sick, approaching him, coming to him, still desperate for his healing touch, still desperate for him to bring healing to their bodies. And he healed them. And you need to know that these people were not welcome in the temple. These particular people, even if they were Gentiles who would presumably be allowed in the court of Gentiles, even in this case, they weren't accepted there because they're defiled, they're sick, they're lame, and these people would not be welcomed into the temple. They weren't allowed to offer sacrifices. They were despised. They were rejected. And here's Jesus saying, come on in. Come on in. Blind people can see. The lame people are made to walk. It is, to me, just fascinating to see on the one hand, he is filled with righteous indignation. He's filled with righteous anger over what he sees. And at the same time, coming out of his heart is this tenderness and is this compassion and is this kindness toward these people who were very much hurting, and he pours out his heart to them. He touches them. He heals them. He restores them physically. All proof that he's Messiah, he's King, he's Lord, he's sovereign. He's God in human flesh. Imagine the Jewish leaders. Here's one more thing. He's come into Jerusalem on a donkey. The crowds are worshiping him and exalting him. Now he's come into our very temple complex and he's cleansed the whole thing out, destroying our business. And these despised and rejected people who are not allowed here, he's welcoming them in. You see what's happening? Do you see where this is going? Do you see how this is setting up the very events that would lead to his death? It's one thing after the other, and they will not stand for it. You conceive of Jesus properly? In this moment, you see on the one hand his divine wrath and anger, and on the other hand, his tender compassion. Does your understanding of Christ encompass both of those? Do you have a view of Christ that allows for both of those attributes to remain in tension, to be characteristic of him? Because that's who he is. He's God in human flesh. And on the one hand, he's full of wrath and indignation over what is sinful and ungodly. And at the same time, he is gracious and kind and tender towards those who are hurting and come to him. Does your view of Christ reflect this? So here's the righteous indignation. Number two, the miraculous restoration. Number three, the intense opposition. The intense opposition. As you can well imagine, this does not sit well with the Jewish leaders. So look at verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. The Jewish leaders, they're watching this all take place. They're watching this unfold before their eyes. They're seeing these events play out right in their presence. And Matthew tells us something here very fascinating. All of this, in addition to all of this, there are children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Children here probably refers not to little tiny kids, but probably more to older young people, maybe 12 years old, the boys who were preparing for their bar mitzvah at their first Passover. That's probably who's largely in view here. And they're shouting "Hosanna," which is an exclamation of praise. And they're shouting "to the Son of David," which is an affirmation of his messiahship and his deity. And even the children get who he is. Doesn't mean they're all saved. I don't think they fully understood even all that they were saying. But take it for face value. These children understand Jesus is who he says he is. They're praising him. They're worshiping him. They're saying, "That's the Messiah." Let this sink in. These little kids get it. And the Jewish leaders, who are supposed to be the ones leading the nation in worship of the one true and living God, they don't get it. These simple-minded children understood the truth about Jesus better than their supposed experts in the law. And all of this just infuriates the leaders. Look at verse 15. It says, they became indignant, boiling mad, angry, filled with rage. They're incensed. They're infuriated by all that was taking place before them. Leon Morris says this. He says, it was bad enough to have the enthusiasm of the crowds at Jesus' entry to the city, but it was worse to have him invade the temple precincts, their own special territory, and destroy a lucrative source of income. And it was intolerable that there in the temple courts he was doing his miracles and now being acclaimed by children who knew no better. In messianic terms, you see how perverted this worship is? These are the leaders of the nation. They're supposed to be the ones leading the way, saying, "Follow me, follow us as we follow the Lord. We're going to lead you in worship of our great God." And they don't even get it. But the kids do. So notice what they say, verse 16, they said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying? Do you even hear what they're saying? Do you hear the words coming out of their mouth? They're praising you. They're calling you the Son of David. They're worshiping you. Do you even hear what they're saying?" And the idea behind the question is, make them stop. Shut them up. What a shocking contrast. The supposed leaders of the nation, who are supposed to be exalting the Lord themselves and leading their people in that, don't even get it. And these little kids understand. What's your worship more like? What's your worship more like? I hope it's like these humble children. You don't need to have it all the worldly ways put upon you. You don't need to have some supposed religious leader whose life is bankrupt of morality tell you what to do. It is just humble hearts approaching the Lord in worship to him. Is this you? So the righteous indignation, the miraculous restoration, the intense opposition. Number four, the prophetic exaltation. The prophetic exaltation. Look at verse 16. in response to their question, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus says, "Yes." I love this. Do you hear what they're saying? Oh, I hear it. Absolutely, I hear it. I hear exactly what they are saying, and they're right. I approve of what they're saying. They understand. They get it. They see me for who I really am. He's not apologizing for these children's praise. He's accepting it. He's welcoming it. He's encouraging it. Do you hear what they're saying? Oh, I hear what they're saying. Absolutely. They're right. You should know better. Have you not read? I love this. Have you not read? You experts in the law, you people who say you know the scriptures so well and they are teachers of the law to your people, have you not read? Another knife in their hearts. You should know this. You should know this, leaders of the people. You should understand these things, you supposed experts in the law. Have you not read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. That's a direct quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. Psalm 8 is about the worship of the Lord. Psalm 8 is a psalm of God's glory and man's dignity, about how God is majestic and he's exalted. The whole psalm starts with these words: "How majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the nations, above the heavens." And this is how the psalm ends: "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." The psalm ends and begins with these statements of praise about God. And in between, there are these verses about the dignity of man, that God has made man a little lower than God, and he's crowned him with majesty, and he's now God's vice regent on the earth. It's a psalm of magnificent praise to God. And verse 2 says this: "From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Or it could sound this way: "For the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have received praise." Jesus quotes that, which is in reference to God. And he applies it to himself. And he says, even babies recognize who I am. Even the little children will praise me and worship me because they recognize my identity. Which, by the way, this is direct proof of his deity. If you're here today and you are struggling with the deity of Christ, this is one of those texts, and they're all over the scriptures. This is one of those texts where you can go to prove that Jesus is God himself. He takes a phrase from Psalm 8:2, applied to God directly, and applies it to himself. And he doesn't reject the praise from the children, he receives it. He's applauding the children's acclamation of himself. And he says, they're right. They get it. And you Jewish leaders, you're wrong. Verse 17. "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." Jesus left Jerusalem, goes out to Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and spends the nights there, the last few nights of his earthly life with his friends. You see what's happening? Do you see how he's orchestrating all the events to actually bring about his death? He's not the victim of circumstances. He's actually orchestrating and ordaining all of these things. He's sticking his finger in the eye of the Jewish leaders to provoke them so that they will put him to death. and it's all part of God's plan. So what do we do with a text like this? Can I give you three implications as we close? Just some ways to think about this. First, number one, the kind of worship that pleases the Lord is pure and defined by God. The kind of worship that pleases the Lord is pure and it's defined by God. You don't get to come to God on your own terms. You don't get to do your own worship the way you want to worship. You approach Him on His terms. And it's pure and it's undefiled and it springs from a heart of exaltation and adoration and worship for God Himself. That's what worship that honors the Lord is like. Here's a second implication. Jesus is the object of that worship. Jesus is the object of that worship. That's what he's showing us here in this text. He says, you should be worshiping me because I am the Son of David. I am the Messiah. He's drawing attention to himself. He's receiving praise to himself. Jesus is the object of this true, pure, undefiled, heartfelt worship. So can I just ask you, is Christ the object of your affections? Is Christ the object of your affections? Is Christ the object of your worship? Has he garnered your heart? Do you know him? Have you committed your life to him? Are you worshiping him? Is your life revolve around Christ? Here's a third implication. You don't need to be sophisticated to perceive this. You just need to be humble. You don't need to be sophisticated to perceive these spiritual truths. You just need to be humble. Who are the ones who missed it? The sophisticated elite. And who are the ones who got it? Humble children. So I just want to ask you, have you humbly come to Christ? Do you worship him? Is your life consumed with him? Are you making much of him? He's worthy of it. Amen? Lord, we thank you for these truths. And we thank you for our Savior who entered that temple, cleansed it, removed the dross, showing what pure, undefiled worship should look like. Lord, may we make much of Christ. May our lives be centered on him. May he have first place in our hearts. May we be characterized by pure and undistracted devotion to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.